Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the spiritual function of grace giving. This spiritual sacrifice enables the local church to fulfill its obligations in the devil's world and to present a witness that we are here and ultimately hold forth the truth for those who want it. Each believer has the opportunity to participate in this sacrifice as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, where we are working on verse 10. All right, as we know, the local church is the environment that God has established for spiritual growth. This is one of the royal prohibitions, and that is that we are not to forsake, abandon, or leave off the assembly with the saints, because this is not spiritually healthy. This is where we receive our spiritual food, and failure to eat in the physical realm will ultimately result in death if it's taken long enough. And failure to eat in the spiritual realm is likewise just as deadly spiritually. And the reality is we have very little time left, we believe, in this dispensation. We want to maximize our time here on planet Earth. Because night is coming, as he says, when no man can work. And physical death is coming for all of us if the rapture doesn't get here first. And so we have to maximize what we do in time. We will be evaluated on this, as we know, at the Bema Seat. And the judgment seat of Christ will reveal for everybody what they did or did not do. Those things that were good, divinely good, and produced reward. And those things that were human viewpoint or worse and that are worthless, ultimately, as we know, will be burned at that ceremony. So we will lose rewards if we fail to adhere to the principles, our marching orders that we have. And since spiritual growth all begins with taking in the Word of God, this is the launching pad. And so it is time to make sure you're prepared to study. We got here. That's the first thing. We haven't forsaken it today, at any rate. But the reality is, of course, we have to make certain we're in fellowship, that we put aside the sin nature. It readily warps and distorts the truth along its own lines, and that is one of the dangers of it. It does not get modified, changed, eradicated in any way. And so it continues to be a function and a force in the angelic conflict. But we do know that positionally this force has been beaten, and we just have to live out that reality by faith. That is the coin of the realm in terms of doctrine and God's plan. It is all accessed by faith. And so we have to choose to believe these things and then put them into play in our lives. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions and focus your attention. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace. We thank you for this day that you have provided so that we can assemble together with other saints and take in the Word of God under the environment that you have provided. We thank you for our facilities that have been provided graciously. And we thank you for everything that brings this all together, for the applications that individuals make in terms of the local church and doing the things that we have to do in order to continue to maintain our integrity and to move on in the angelic conflict. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that brings us together. We pray as we approach that word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have begun a section here really that began with verse 8, this is one that will dominate the reality of the rest of this book, and that is the function of shame, of being ashamed of the gospel, being ashamed of the Lord, being ashamed of Paul. These are the things Timothy fights. How much he had to fight it, he's given two specific things here not to be ashamed of. And that is the witness he bears for the Lord, and do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Paul always related his imprisonment, both the first one there for the 5 years under Rome, two only in Rome, but three years in prison or in custody otherwise. And he always attributed these to the Lord, not to Rome, not to his own problems or faults. And certainly we know the first imprisonment was a direct result of his disobedience. But this one was not. There's no indication that it was. But he treats them both the same, recognizing that the Lord is, in the analogy, the jailer. He is the warden, and he determines when and if Paul remains a prisoner. But this also, Paul recognizes, is a real witness in the angelic conflict for the power of God, for the truth of the gospel. And that is why Timothy is called to join with him in suffering for that very gospel, but not in his own strength, in accordance with the power of God, not just with in accordance with human strength and ability. And then he launches into, again, he'll take a word here, an idea, and expand on it, God. And now he expands on God, who has saved us and called us. Historically, salvation, these are aorist participles, so they are looked to the past. And he saved us, obviously, here at View Salvation as a once-for-all issue, that we are saved. But we recognize from other writings and other parts of the New Testament that salvation phase two is also an issue, and phase three is also an issue. And so we recognize that salvation is, number one, it is an ongoing process. And so we continue all of this as we do, doing those things that we know are incumbent upon us. We study the scriptures. The scriptures line out the parameters of our service, gives us our marching orders, what God wants, what he doesn't want. And we are able to then take these things in under the ministry of the Spirit and apply faith to them, and then ultimately apply them in the angelic conflict. And the holy calling here is a reference to Paul and Timothy's call to the ministry. This isn't true, again, very much here through this section. When he says us, he's talking about he and Timothy. And he calls Timothy to suffer with a reminder that he has been set apart for this very purpose, that this calling, his vocation as a minister, is not, as he says here, according to our works, but according to God's own purpose. He issues the call. God knows, again, he has a plan for everybody, the specifics, knows exactly what he wants out of each and every one of us. And, of course, then we seek to learn that and then put it into play. But this is according to God's eternal purpose. Timothy should recognize, as we all should, that we are a part of that eternal purpose. And while we are not really much in the world at this point, and this is typically who God has called, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise according to the flesh. These people who may not be much in the eyes of the world will ultimately, of course, reign with Christ if we do this right. There's also the possibility that we won't reign with him. if we don't do this right. And people fritter away their time. You know, they just, the Bible class is this important because this is where it all starts. You don't get off the launching pad, you're never going to succeed. And that's just the reality of it. So making excuses, why I'm not here, why I can't be here, what my problems are. Everybody's got conflicts. Everybody's got issues. We all face testing. But we get here. So that means it can be done. That certainly is part of this. But this grace, again, is important because it was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. None of this is an afterthought with God. Any testing that we face, the grace is there for us to deal with it. He did this in eternity past of his own volition and made everything available to the believer in Christ Jesus. And that's the only place it's available. And now, as he says, and this is the verse we're working on, but now, as opposed to eternity past, that from all eternity has the idea of in eternity past, but now here in time, as we move into human history, and God's eternal plan is played out on the stage of human history with human actors, we might say. And each one has to determine the part they are to play and play that part. Fulfill the ministry, the life that God has established for you. But now this has been revealed. The eternal plan, God's purposes, his grace has been revealed. This is the greatest single act of grace in the history of the universe. And that is the revelation of God in human flesh. So that man is now, the culpability factor went way up with the first advent. People cannot claim they don't know. They cannot claim they've never heard of Jesus Christ, generally speaking. They cannot. They may disown him, they may deny him, they may lie about it, but the fact is, most of the people in this world have heard of him. And he appeared in history for this very purpose, this to reveal God's eternal plan, what he wants, and then to set, part of this, obviously, was he set an example that we are to follow. So he appeared and abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so the idea of death here, certainly we can see in this world, we cannot take this statement just at face value and then enforce it on everything. If he abolished death, then there's no death out there at all. Well, there's still death on this planet. We know there's death. But spiritual death was what he conquered. And he conquered that on the cross. And he brought a life and immortality to light. Again, anything that God has hidden within himself, anything in his eternal purposes, counsels, his plans, he's going to reveal them. God desires to share his glory with mortal creatures who want to share with him, who want a relationship with him. He will not force it on anyone. If people don't want to be saved, God will not make them get saved. He doesn't overrule their volition. If they don't want to pursue sound doctrine, they want to pursue something else, God's not going to make them do anything. They have to make these choices. And these choices will be what they're judged on, just the same way for all of us. Our works, our deeds. All right, well, we were into this a little ways here. I think we left off here with point 12, talking about the term soter in verse point 11, Savior. And in that regard, point 12, God is not only the source of salvation, he planned it, he initiated it, and he effected it by sending his own son to deliver mankind. And one of the things we see that God in the human race does this as well is that he is the initiator of the plan. In the human race, the male is the initiator between the male and the female. Females are designed to be responders. They're not designed to be running the show, calling the shots, telling you how it's going to be. That's not their place. On the other hand, they do have a right to stand up for their own Christian life and enforce the reality that God comes first. You don't have to be a doormat all the time either. So praying about these things, knowing what God wants, and what's the most important thing, and this gets into priorities. What's most important, what's next most, what's next, and you have to be able to prioritize. If you can't, if you think everything's all equally the same in terms of importance, you're delusional, for one thing, because it's not. There are things that are far more important than other things. Certainly spiritual growth and our place in the third heaven, in the eternal state, is going to be far more important to us than anything that's actually happening here in this world. And that's why Paul can, when he talks about the glory to come, he can talk about the things in this world as momentary light affliction. When the person gets cancer and dies, not fun death, that might not be looked at as light affliction, but it is. One, it's momentary, too. Our suffering will be momentary. But that's, you know, we don't want our sufferings to come as self-induced misery or divine discipline. Our sufferings, hopefully, we want to limit those pretty much as we can to undeserved suffering. Suffering you bring on yourself is no glory to God. It's not going to be rewarded. I don't know if people, what they think they're doing with their lives, but just because a person suffers doesn't mean God's in it. They have to be suffering on account of his plan. And that's what comes across through here, too. The suffering or the shame that he is to avoid is on account of God's plan and his place in that plan. And so each believer has to figure this all out and then put it into play. So he effected it again by sending his own son to deliver mankind. And while Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world in the sense that he has accomplished everything necessary to provide salvation as a potential for all mankind, he is the Savior only, in the truest sense of the word, he's only the actual Savior only of those who believe. Until they believe, it's all hypothetical for them. He has positionally saved them, as it were, but they have to choose to accept it. And if they don't accept the salvation offered in Christ, well, we know where that ends, and that's not good. Paul, one of the ways he puts this, I think it's other in Timothy, 1 Timothy, I think. And he said he is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Why? Because believers have actually the experience of salvation, not just the position. So in this case, the plural pronoun our still refers to Paul and Timothy, but is obviously true in the larger sense of all that have accepted the gospel. So Paul explicitly identifies the Savior by using the name Jesus, which focuses on his complete human nature. He references his office with the noun Christ Messiah. Again, this was originally an adjective, anointed, and came to kind of be, but adjectives sometimes do that. They will come to be used as nouns because of the nature of their usage. So 16, Paul moves from the reality of the appearance of the anointed Jesus to the effective nature of his work. He uses a pair of aorist participles which are designed to complement and contrast with one another. This is made more apparent in the Greek. Now, you don't see this in your English version because I didn't find any of the English translations that even translated these terms because sometimes they might seem to just muddy the water for the English thinker. But this is more apparent in the Greek construction using men and death. These terms are not translated by most English versions. And that just sets apart two ideas to compare, to contrast. Sometimes it'll be building in terms of intensity. You'll see even thus and then so much more type of thing can be. So it has the idea again of on the one hand this, but on the other hand that. So on the negative side, the work of Christ is referenced by the participle of katargeo, to render ineffective, to make idle or abolish, which here means to cause something to become unproductive or to lose its power, authority, or effectiveness. Luke 13:7. And he said to the vineyard keeper, and this is in a parable of a guy who had a tree that wasn't productive, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this tree without finding any. Cut it down. And I believe this parable is a bit of a prophecy with respect to what's coming to the Jewish religious system. The 3 years is actually, in Jesus' case, more like 3.5. And he looked for the fruit the nation was to be producing, to bear fruit towards God, and they weren't doing it. And so the system comes under judgment, just as the tree does here. I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And the verb there is katargeo. And one way you could translate, this tree is so poor it's abolishing the ground that's under it. The ground is no value of it because the tree itself is no good. And that's going to have to be taken care of. And also Romans 3:3. And here, what then? He talks about the Jews. If some of them did not believe, and they didn't, we know that's a fact, in fact. If some of them did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And the question is asked in such a way as to anticipate a no answer. It can't. But the word here translated nullify is katargeo, to make to render idle, inactive. And so his faithfulness doesn't take a hit because people are unfaithful. In fact, we got a verse coming up in 2 Timothy chapter 2 there where he says, and even if we are faithless at times, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He has to be faithful to his own nature and plan. So this verb, point 19, can refer to anything that is abolished or ended by means of something else taking its place. Just as a light destroys darkness, and death is replaced by life. And what Jesus abolished is seen in the accusative of the articular noun thanatos. Thanatos, the root meaning of thanatos, death, has the idea of a separation of some sort. And for physical death, it's the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, it's the separation of the person from God. They're born spiritually dead. And then you have to believe in order to establish that relationship through the gospel. So this is a construction here that Paul consistently uses to refer to spiritual death. Separation and alienation from God. Romans 5. 10 and 12. For if we were enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the spiritual death of his Son. That's what reconciled us. He bore all the sins of every member of the human race on the tree, and before he died physically, he was already back to spiritual life. He had conquered spiritual death. His righteousness upheld him. And so we, through the death of his Son, much more now, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And then 12, just as through one man, of course, this verse we've looked at many times because it is so critical to the understanding of the old sin nature and all that's involved there. And the reality of spiritual death, this avoids stuff like that's been rampant, really, frankly, even in fundamental Christianity and in doctrinal churches. And this idea of us being charged for Adam's sin is just patently false. You're not charged with Adam's sin. God doesn't have to charge. Well, first, by what canon of justice is that justice? That's not justice, charging an innocent person with something they didn't do. That's not justice at all. That's a travesty of justice. God couldn't be involved in that. And so this nonsense of God having to impute Adam's sin to us in order... No, the old sin nature brings death. If you've got an old sin nature, you're born spiritually dead. That's how you come into this world. So therefore, on this account, just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death came through the sin nature. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. Why? Because all men had a sin nature. There's a universal effect. There has to be a universal cause for it. And Paul says that cause is the old sin nature. You can also, this whole chapter kind of is consumed with this idea because this is about the contrast. It explains the sin nature, how it came into the world, but the contrast between Adam and Christ throughout here. verse 14, nevertheless, spiritual death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's sin. Okay, good thing this is about to quit working, and I bought a new computer yesterday. So hopefully I'll have that all set up and be ready to have class on Tuesday. Pray for me about that. If you ever set up a computer, you know how much fun it is. Getting the programs on there, getting your settings right and all that. So I got to get that done before Tuesday. Spiritual death reigned over all people. Why? Because everybody was born with a sin nature. They come into this world. And you can also see verses 17 and 21. And in 21, as Paul made very clear in Romans, every member of the human race following Adam comes into this world as a facsimile of fallen Adam. Every newborn possesses a genetic sin nature, which renders the baby spiritually dead. I know when people, Job here, Job 15, Job 15:14. And while I understand what he's saying here, but the point goes beyond what he's just saying here. It's true of all of mankind. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? His implication is nobody comes into this world in a righteous state. Psalm 51:5. And people, a lot of times they tend to look back and they think these Old Testament believers, because they didn't have the New Testament, they weren't versed in a lot. They seem to know a lot of stuff. They seem to have a lot of things pretty clear, I think, in their thinking. 51:5, purify. No, that's not it. That's the 5. Behold, this is David talking. This is actually his confession. This is when he finally came clean with the Lord about the Bathsheba incident and acknowledged his sin and got back in God's good graces. God was killing him. David was into this almost a year. David was suffering. I don't know if he had weeks or months left, but God was going to take him out over this. And one of the things you see, too, is that even God's greatest disciples, even those who... what more could you say after a man about David, a man after God's own heart? This is a high compliment, like the one given to Abraham, and Abraham was a friend of God. And that's what people should strive for. But here's David, even the greatest believers don't get a pass on stuff. You might think, well, he will cut David slack because he's a king, and it was just a single mistake. Well, a single mistake of adultery and murder. But that's no big deal. We got courts. That's nothing. They'll just give him a slap on the wrist and send him home. Well, God doesn't. So behold, he's talking about his birth. I was brought forth in iniquity. There was nothing unusual about David's birth. David was the youngest in a family of boys. There were plenty of kids. There was nothing unusual about any of their birth. He wasn't conceived in some adulterous affair or fornication or some other sexual issue. But he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And he recognized the sin nature is a functional reality, and that it came, and that he had one as he came into this world. And again, Psalm 51 is not really a textbook on the old sin nature or hamartiology. It is, however, a confession of David, and in these confessions, you see how much insight these guys actually had. Because there's not a whole lot of teaching about the old sin nature in the Old Testament. There is the deal to circumcise your heart, so that's there is teaching about it, but you have to understand what it is. Psalm 51:3 and Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. It does not take a little child long to figure out how to lie. They can pick this up pretty quick once they know what the rules are. And they start hearing, and the first word you'll probably hear back out of them is no, because that's what they have to be told so much of the time. And people say, I want to hear dad or mama. A lot of times the first word's no, because that's what they hear a lot. And they should hear it a lot. Obviously, you've got to set parameters and boundaries. Stay away from the outlet with the penny. Don't put that in there. And then, you know, do it like parents, you know, some of these permissive parents. Now I've warned you, don't do this. Again, don't make me raise my voice. You tell them once and you expect obedience. That's how you raise children. It's not difficult. You tell them once, and then you may have to tell them again, but you expect obedience. You don't expect disobedience, and you don't tolerate disobedience. You don't give a wink and go the other way. You have to deal with all of that. So 58:3, they go estranged from the womb. And you can also see Ephesians 2:3. So spiritual death will inevitably lead to his physical death, whether one makes the salvation or not. With very few exceptions, Enoch, Elijah, and the church at the rapture, they will not face physical death. Hebrews 9:27, I believe that's the verse that essentially says it's appointed unto man one time to die. And then comes the judgment. There's no second chances. There's no soul transmigration. There's none of this stuff, reincarnation, whatever weirdness people want to believe. You get one shot at this life and that's it. And people aren't being told this, frankly, because they say, well, that kind of takes some of the fun out of it. Well, that's what we're here for, right? Fun. We'll go to the amusement park if we want fun, unless the ride kills you. And then, in which case, it's no fun. So spiritual death, again, will inevitably lead to physical death. If spiritual death is perpetuated to the point of physical death, it results in eternal death, from which there is no recovery. Revelation 20:12, that's everybody whose name was not found written in the book of life. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Nobody gets out of there. It's a one-way ticket. No round trips on this one. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that record from the foundation of the world, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So Christ died spiritually on the cross when all the sins of mankind were imputed to him. After paying the penalty for those sins, spiritual death, he returned to spiritual life. He paid the penalty. God accepted that payment. Some have suggested, oh, well, Satan, God had to... when Jesus died, he was paying off Satan somehow. You get weird theology that will come out of some people's thinking. But he didn't pay the ransom price to Satan and all of that. The ransom price was the righteousness of God. I mean, he had to attain that, and that, of course, allows him to impute it. 15:34. At the ninth hour... Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being translated, my God, into what have you delivered me? And the other translations that have, why have you abandoned me? Here it's, what did you deliver me into? Into what? Spiritual death, separation from God. And he's drawing attention to that fact. That this is, he's separated from God at this point. And he doesn't call God Father during this time. He doesn't have a relationship with God. He's spiritually dead on the cross. And then Luke 23:46. And Jesus, having cried out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now he's back to spiritual life. He refers to God as Father. And having said this, of course, he breathed his last. And so 25, with his bodily resurrection, it becomes apparent that death, spiritual or physical, no longer has any power or authority over Jesus Christ. Because he has conquered death, he's able to impart his life to those who will accept the terms of the gospel. If they won't, they'll die in their sins. And he warned the Jews of that. He said, you're going to die in your sins, and you're not going to come where I am, because you're going to die in your sins and pay that price. Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master or lord over him. Death is still lord over many, many people out there. The vast majority. Spiritual death. But not him. And not us. So, however, one should not take the statement to mean that death has been completely abolished to the point that it no longer exists or influences or exercises any influence over mankind. It is 27, it is evident that spiritual death and physical death are both still very real and present within the creation. However, Jesus' victory over spiritual death was rewarded with his victory over physical death. And Christ, let's look at Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. We can see the 1 Corinthians, 15:56. Therefore, since the children, that's the humanity, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, spiritual death, through the death, he might render powerless him who had the power of spiritual death, that is the devil. Why does the devil have the power of spiritual death? He created it. He brought it into existence, into being. He committed the first personal sin, and he was the first one to die spiritually. And he still is ruler in that realm of spiritual death. Do not be confused. As believers, we shouldn't be confused. The world is very confused about this. They don't get that every day they get up, they're serving Satan. They're not serving God. And they're playing right into the hands of the enemy. And that he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So 28 here, the second part of this men-duh construction focuses on the matter of eternal life and immortality, which Paul says Jesus Christ brought to light. And the idiom, to bring something to light, means to disclose or reveal something that was previously hidden or inaccessible. And again, when we talk about God and his plan and the secrets, the mysteries of God's plan, that all those things anticipate a time of revelation. And the revelation comes in God's timing. And so here to bring this to light means to disclose. The world did not understand fully what all was going to God was doing until we see it in the life of Christ. And that's the only way we can see it. So in that regard, Jesus Christ embodied and revealed what had been a mystery prior to the incarnation, his redemptive work on the cross and his bodily resurrection. We look at the entire work that he did, all that's involved there. And again, his life is certainly a big part of that, Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. And revelation of the mystery is also in accordance with the scriptures of the prophets. They had foretold these things. According to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, resulting in or leading to the obedience of faith. And faith is imputed as righteousness. Faith is what God is looking for. This is how we obey God. What might we do to do the works of God? Believe. Believe in him whom he has sent. Also, Colossians 1:26. That is, again, the mystery. which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And this mystery, again, focuses on the focal point of the mystery, Christ Jesus himself. That is the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you can also see Colossians 2:2. 31, the language of illumination is quite appropriate here, since the eternal life of Christ shone forth on a dead and darkened humanity at the first advent. And that doesn't mean that there weren't believers. There were believers on the planet. The vast majority of Israel was in unbelief, however. And the pagans tended to be unbelievers as a general rule, not to say that some of them did not get saved. John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This solitary life that we talk about, the Son of God being manifest in human flesh and showing what he was here for one thing, was to reveal God and to make this plain, and then, of course, to purchase salvation for all men. Also, verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world illuminates every man. It doesn't necessarily enlighten them, it illuminates them. Light shines on things, it doesn't mean that the thing gets it, but it does get illuminated. So the language of illumination, again, is quite appropriate here. The historical realities of the life and work of Christ form the content of the gospel, which is the means by which people can learn how to attain eternal life and immortality. 33, the life in view is God's eternal life, which is imputed to the believer at the point of salvation. Again, while we are not a stickler on all the things that happen at salvation, we do believe that righteousness must be imputed logically first. That before God can do other things, you have to be righteous. And then he's free to do for you what he did for his son. And that's what the part of adoption involves. Which guarantees immortality for the believer. John 6:40. And so as we continue to grow up spiritually, that's the goal, and exploit this eternal life which we've been given, and to figure out how the best way to live that is. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. And anytime you get some very direct statements like this, this is the will of God. You can take to the bank. It's God's will that everybody who sees me would believe in me. Now, that didn't happen, obviously. But God's will can be thwarted by a negative volition. The Calvinist says God's will can't be thwarted, ever. Wrong. God's will gets thwarted. His directive will does. Now, his overruling will, God will take care of everything in his time. But people can certainly resist, people say, God can't be resisted. The Calvinist would suggest that. But what did Peter say there? Stephen, in that speech in Acts 7. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds like you can resist to me. I don't know. 640, 651, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. There's immortality. Again, the bread, the life I give for the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that's where spiritual death took place. And then verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And by the way, this is not teaching about the Lord's table. Not that it's, obviously we can see it in the background, but this is not direct teaching about that at all. So he provides victory also, guarantees eternal life and victory over physical death. And that begins with our victory over spiritual death, which we got at salvation. When we were imputed life. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. But when this perishable, our bodies as they are right now are perishable. They're dying, they're decaying. We can do what we can to take care of them, and we should. Be a good steward of the body you've been given. But when this perishable shall put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so we recognize when we leave this planet, we have an eternal home. We're not afraid of death. I'm not saying we're not afraid of it. When you come face to face with it, it's a little scary. Anybody that's ever been close to death will tell you that too, I think. Also, Philippians 1:21. Well, and this is Paul's motto, I think. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's profit there. So the second term linked with life is seen in the noun ophtharsia, incorruptible or not subject to decay. And when used with life, it has the idea, an incorruptible life is the idea of immortality. People talk about this all the time. They want to leave a legacy. They want to be remembered. They want to be, in this world, in their eyes, some sort of immortality, I guess. But we actually have real immortality. We really have eternal life forever. And so here, because these two nouns, that are linked by the conjunction chi. Many interpreters understood this as an endiadys. And that is simply using two terms, two distinct terms, but only referring to a kind of a singular concept. And some simply translate the two terms immortal life. And that's okay. We recognize that that is the deal here. I got off of my book. 2 Timothy 1. There. Okay, so it is clear that Paul recognized that the Christ event, and I say that because it's not just the incarnation, it's not just his life, it's his work, and then his resurrection. All of that constitutes, and we would even say beyond that, his ascension and session are a part of all of that as well. That event, you know, and this is one of the brilliant things about the aorist, I mean the aorist tense, because it's timeless, it can talk about the event. He has brought immortality to life. You kind of need all of that, though. Not just, you got to include the resurrection in there as a part of that. So it is clear that Paul recognized that the Christ event was the historical manifestation of God's eternal plan to provide and offer salvation to a lost humanity. God has done everything he can for man. Man has to now respond. And if man does not respond, and does not respond properly, then they're going to face the consequences of that disobedience. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So beyond that, it is through the proclamation of the gospel that the historical life and work of Jesus Christ is made relevant to those who live after that fact. Now, this is one of the issues people talk about, and I hear this, I've heard it frequently over the years, about their relationship with the Lord. They've got this great relationship with Jesus. It doesn't require that they study the Bible, see? They just have this relationship with Jesus sort of apart from the Bible. I say you don't. I say you can't even know Jesus apart from the Bible. Now, you may have some ideas about him, but the fact is the Bible is the one that reveals who he is, what he did, and all that's involved with that. And so when people talk about how tight they are with the Lord, but they're not in Bible class consistently, I never bought that. And you shouldn't either. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we don't want to, on the one hand, trip anybody up. But on the other hand, we don't want to be snowed either. And don't be taken in by faulty professions of how great people are spiritually when they're not even in class. That's a big issue. To say, I've got a relationship with the Lord and it's completely apart from his word. That's nonsense. That is not true. People believe it, but it doesn't make it true. This is one of the problems with faith. If you put your faith in the wrong object, it's no good. So the only way you're going to know about all this after the fact, none of us have seen Jesus. People say, well, I had a vision. I saw it. No, you didn't. I don't. You might have drank too much or something. ate some spicy food and had a weird dream. But Jesus has not appeared to people. He's at the right hand of the Father, and there's no indication he's ever moved from there yet. And there's no indication he will until such time as he comes to get his bride. That, we hope, happens shortly. So the fact that Paul joins the idea of brought to light with the prepositional phrase, that should be prepositional phrase, through the gospel, unites the historic events of Christ's life, death, and resurrection with the message that proclaims those truths. And Paul had encouraged Timothy to be prepared to suffer for the gospel. That's kind of the verse there that kind of starts this little section we're in now. That command, he springboards off of that in 1:8. And it now becomes apparent that it is necessary that since the good news is the means by which salvation that comes through Christ is made available to the world, and it's the only means. People offer all kinds of ways to know God, but there's only one. And if you don't go through the narrow gate, as it's called, and all of that, you're taking the broad way that leads to destruction. That's the nature. So this is all made available through Christ, and now the whole world has access to it. So the world's, again, culpable. They've been put on notice. And as a couple of interpreters have noted, this closing phrase also forms a transition back to Paul and his role in relation to the good news for which he is suffering. He talks about this, and then after the gospel, he's going to take, as I've told you he's been doing, he'll take that word and then spring off of it. All right, well, we're going to stop right there. Let's go ahead and take, we can take till about quarter of, you get a couple extra minutes today, and then we'll be ready to pick up at verse 11.